Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 6. And we'll read the first 9 verses this morning, which will also be the text for the sermon, Daniel 6, the verses 1 through 9. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion, or a pretext, against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion or pretext nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save or except of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. As noted in your bulletin, I hope to look at Daniel 6 for this Lord's Supper season. So 2 sermons today and then 2 next Sunday, Lord willing, for Lord's Supper and post-communion. So this morning we'll look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. Have you seen the pictures, congregation? I'm sure by now many, if not most of you have, and if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so, not to be entertained, but to be impressed. The pictures of Hurricane Dorian. Pictures from the space station showing how huge that hurricane was. Pictures from airplanes showing the destruction in the Bahamas. That hurricane, that massive hurricane, made, as you know, a fierce assault on that country this week. And sadly, many were killed. And it left devastation behind it, as the videos and pictures are now showing us. Well, in a different way, but similar way, about 2,600 years ago, another hurricane struck. Hurricane Darius. He made a fierce assault on the city of Babylon, also, no doubt, with many dead, including Belshazzar. And Daniel, he had a front row seat as he watched the dream that he had interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar so many years ago being fulfilled. It was really happening. That kingdom of silver was now in power. God was proving right. God was faithful to his word and working out his predictions, his purposes, ultimately in fulfillment to his covenant people and to his coming son. And because of that, Daniel, he saw that, and because of that, although these were such uncertain times, you can say the tectonic plates of civilizations were shifting, the one giving way to the other. Yet Daniel and all God's people in exile, they need not fear. Because as we just sang, God is our refuge and our strength. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof be troubled. Think of that 23-foot storm surge. Though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, God's people need not fear, even in such trying times. And the Lord is the same, congregation, through power struggles and power shifts today. He's the same through election cycles, job losses, great hurricanes, shocking events like that boat fire in California this past week. So quickly that boat caught fire in the night and all but a few were killed. He's the same through shocking events like 9/11, which we'll remember soon again. Or even through plots against someone's life. That's what we see in this chapter, a plot to destroy Daniel. It's our theme. We'll see here an excellent reputation that Daniel had. Second, this evil plot that was hatched against him. And then third, we'll see an eminent picture rising from these verses. First, an excellent reputation. Hurricane Darius also left destruction in its wake. Cleanup had to start. The empire had to be reorganized after the mess of war. And it must have been fascinating, don't you think, for Daniel to witness this transition of power as God was working through all these human means. Foreign soldiers occupied the city. Everywhere you went, they were stationed to keep the peace, to ensure no revolts broke out. The palace, no doubt, was buzzing with activity, no longer Babylonian activity, but Persian, Median activity. The bloody chamber where the body of Belshazzar lay may well have been cordoned off limits. Sometime later, we can imagine Darius maybe made a speech publicly to introduce and to impose on the citizens of Babylon the new administration they would be under. And it soon became apparent that he would be part of that administration. Darius, he had this unique and very high challenge before him, unlike any he had probably faced before. He was faced with this tremendous challenge of organizing his new administration efficiently and quickly. To get it up and running. It had to work, and it had to work soon, so that the new government could function. And so he chose an organizational approach that we're all familiar with. Managers reporting to VPs, reporting to a CEO. The text tells us that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes or satraps, managers, provincial governors who were assigned to different areas of the empire. And over all of these, three presidents, or what we might think in our terms of our organizational structure of most businesses, VPs, vice presidents. And then the top man, the CEO, was the king himself. And we're told that Daniel was the first of these three presidents, and all these three men were to give accounts to the king, that the king should have no damage. And that last phrase, which is in there, maybe you noticed it in verse 2 as we read it, that the king should have no damage. Was there a risk of this? Maybe you wondered, why does that include it? Well, I think that phrase gives us some insight into the challenges that Darius faced. He risked damages. He risked losses. Due to inefficiency, maybe, but also due to corruption. And I think Darius understood that corruption is a rot in every organization. Corruption eats away at the organization's ability to function. We have corruption scandals in our government, and it paralyzes them, doesn't it? It exposes them. It shuts them down pretty much since they're bad enough. It definitely hurts their likelihood of being reelected. And Darius realized that beyond any financial loss, there was constant risk of reputational loss among the people. Loss of confidence of the population. Loss of popularity. He's consolidating his empire and he doesn't want any damages on any fronts. There's no time to be lax. This is no time to lose vigilance. Both hands had to be on the wheel. And as he's thinking, how can I best organize my kingdom? The one question that keeps coming back to him was Pharaoh's question. It was actually what Joseph had said to Pharaoh, remember? Find you out a good man who's wise and cunning. And Darius's question is, a faithful man, who can find? And remarkably, he found one. An ex-Babylonian official, Daniel. Verse 3 tells us that this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. The king was impressed with Daniel, and he was even thinking to make him, to promote him, to set him over the whole realm. We're not told why, what the king saw in Daniel that made him so impressed with Daniel, and I think there's a reason for that. I think it wasn't one particular detail about Daniel, one particular instance that impressed the king. It was everything about the man. His whole record. In his day-to-day walk, in every area of his life, Daniel proved demonstrably faithful. And all that he said, and all that he did, and all his decisions, and all his advice that he gave, Darius kept noticing, here's a man of note. He's standing head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a man of understanding. He's got wisdom. An excellent spirit was in him. Question for you, congregation. How do you get an excellent spirit? The children's song about Daniel, based on this chapter, really, it sings, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Let's change the words a bit. How to be a Daniel, how to stand apart. How do you get an excellent spirit? Was this some special power Daniel had that's not available for the rest of us? No. Well, let me ask it like the psalmist does, which we sang, Psalter 3:22. Maybe then the answer will pop into your mind. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's what Daniel had done. He had cleansed his way. He had a pure, upright walk before God. He was noteworthy because of it. How do you get there? The answer in the psalm is by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. By taking heed to your way, according to God's word, by walking in step with God's word, by constantly comparing your life and walk to what the word of God says, and how the word of God directs, that's the way to get an excellent spirit. Walking by the light of God's word, in its constant light I go, wise to conquer every foe. Daniel was a man who loved and who studied his Bible. The rest of the chapter proves this. Three times a day he sought the Lord, and no doubt he was also in his Hebrew Bible, what part of it he had in his possession. He wouldn't have had the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, but he had the histories, he had the Pentateuch. He had the Psalms and the Proverbs. We read in chapter 9 that he says, I, Daniel, understood by books. Tells us, what books was he reading? The books, the rolls of Scripture. He had been studying the Scriptures, and he had begun to understand some things which he there writes about. Those books weren't the Eastern mystics. They were the prophets before him. They were the books of Moses, the law. The holy men of old, Peter writes about, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And by studying this Word of God, that Daniel received an excellent spirit. So study the Word. That's how you get an excellent spirit. And I use that word carefully. Study the Word. Not only read the Word. I hope we all do that, and that's good. But we need to study the Word. And to study is to read with purpose to understand what is being said. There are times when we read in our Bibles, and we have to confess when we're done reading, I'm not really sure what that was talking about. Maybe it's often for you. Not really sure what that word meant. And so the lazy way to do it is to just move on and say, well, I didn't get it. It must be just above me. But it's not. It's that every word of God is for us. We need to pry into it a little bit more and turn it over in our minds a little bit more. Do a little bit of that mental gymnastics, comparing it to how does this line up with other portions of God's Word? How does this fit in to the greater message of God's Word, the theology that arises out of it, and how does that then apply to my life? Now, you don't have to cook all that up in your own mind. There are many resources you can use. Look at commentaries and different books you can find that speak about a particular chapter or verse to help you milk from the Word the meaning of it, to understand it. That's how you study the Word. And when you do that, and those of you who do, you find it's very profitable. Suddenly the Word begins to open, light begins to shine, your soul is fed, and you realize, this is a wonderful thing for me to be doing. That's what Daniel did. He studied the Word. An excellent spirit follows that kind of thing, that kind of study. And that excellent spirit now led to Daniel's faithful reputation, which Darius, as we said, he noticed. He liked what he saw. He would poke Daniel, and there was no soft spots in Daniel's integrity. It was all hard as a rock, solid. Here's a man who's dependable, who's capable, who's useful, and so convinced was Darius, so happy was he with Daniel, so thankful, you might say, maybe to his idol gods, that he wanted to promote him. He was basically saying in that, this Daniel, he can run the kingdom better than me. Well, can your boss say that of you? This worker, he could run this company. I'm not saying that if you're not a numbers person, you have to become one. Or that if you have two left hands, you have to get into the workshop to sharpen your handyman skills. That's not the point here. The point is, God gives us all gifts that differ. And the point is that in the area of integrity, do we use the gifts we've been given faithfully? Do we excel in them? And so often even there we fail, don't we? We show our human sinfulness. We disappoint our boss and those who depend on us. We show our selfishness that we'd rather do something our way in the workplace, but also in our families. So often our own personal ambitions and easily take precedence over the good of those around us, also our dependents, our children, to their hurt. But not Daniel. He was faithful in every responsibility he'd been given, and God kept pouring out grace into his life, enabling grace, strengthening grace, and he went on and on for all those years through the Babylonian Empire, and now into this time of Darius, and Darius right away spies him out. But Darius wasn't the only one that spied him out. There were others too. And that's why they band together in our second point to hatch an evil plot. Why did Babylon fall, congregation? If you had to give an answer to that, what would you say? Well, Babylon fell for the same reason as every civilization in history has fallen. There are marks that are like flags, indicators that a civilization is ripe to fall. It's the same over and over again in history. An obsession with violence and immorality. It was the case in Babylon, was the case in Persia, was the case in Greece, was the case in Rome. Second, an obsession with sports and entertainment. Third, a love of luxury and a distaste for hard work, laziness that's fed by prosperity. A generation, think of Belshazzar, grown fat on the fruits of the hard work of those who went before them. Nebuchadnezzar, he worked overtime, administering and conquering and organizing, and there comes his predecessor, his successor Belshazzar, and he's just living off what he had done, and he falls. All of these things, an obsession with violence and immorality, an obsession with sports and entertainment, a love of luxury and distaste for hard work sound frighteningly like our civilization, don't they? Well, Babylon was diseased with these things, and Darius understood that he had no guarantee that the princes that he had appointed would be anything different. Anything less than greedy, self-seeking, and therefore damaging to the king, back to the end of verse 2. And he was right. Personal advantage was very high on the priority list of these princes, these satraps. And we know that because they hated Daniel. Why did they hate Daniel? Did they hate Daniel? Because he was like them? No. You don't hate those whom you hate, even the publicans. Regard for other publicans, Jesus said. They love them. They greet them. They hated Daniel because he was so different from them. He was so faithful. He was so scrupulous. He stood in the way of their intentions and desires for lining their own pockets with public funds, damaging the king. They wanted to milk the empire for personal gain. Oh, how the world can hate when you stand in their way. When they're like that. When you are, as one man once told me, who was a manager in a place I worked, what are you, my conscience or something? I can even give you death threats. I've heard of that once in a high school. Because someone stood in the way of their evil lifestyle and plan. Daniel stood in their way. So, for example, when they tried to submit a business trip to the beautiful Caspian Sea for reimbursement, Daniel said, no way, that's personal. The king's not paying for that. If they asked for funds for a building project in Damascus, Daniel had his people go to Damascus to check it out, and there was no such building project. Denied. When they wanted to throw a lavish party for some group of elites claiming that it would garner support and bring in political donations, Daniel remembered the scene in Belshazzar's feasting hall, and he limited the funds they could spend. He was, in their minds, the only thing between them and a successful career in corrupt politics, hoodwinking the king and robbing the crown. Why else would they hate him so much? He was so unlike them. And it comes to a boiling point because they call a secret meeting, all of them, 120 princes and 2 presidents. The only one missing was Daniel. And they put their heads together behind locked doors to find political dirt to smear Daniel with. Something, anything they can find to give a legitimate reason to accuse him before the king. But verse 4 tells us they could find no pretext nor fault. No reason could be found. They couldn't cobble together any stories, however carefully woven the lies were. There they are. Can you see them in that room? It's a round table discussion. 122 princes. Rulers. And the one is reading out a plausible story, a fancy story about Daniel's failure in this or that area, about his intentional seeking to hurt the king. And someone says, nope, it will never fly. The king will see right through it and he'll implicate us. And they try over and over again to come up with some way to pin down Daniel, but they can't. Because there is no political dirt to smear on Daniel. For as much as he was faithful, verse 4, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, what a shining example Daniel is of what the Christian in the world is to look like. This is what men ought to say of us, though sadly, they can't. So often we fail, don't we? But here is a shining example of one of whom they said, you can't pin anything on him. Because God's word was his guide. And they knew that, as we'll see in a moment. And that's nothing to be ashamed about when others know that God's word is your guide. They might ridicule you, they might mock you, they might laugh at you, or belittle you, but who really cares? We'll see in the end who's still ridiculing when the Lord Jesus returns. Who cares if a perishing world learns that you believe in creation and Noah's flood and Jonah's history and frowns or laughs? What does it really matter? Daniel realized it doesn't matter at all. He didn't keep his devotion to God private. Not one of those 122 men around that table was surprised to learn in their discussions that Daniel served Jehovah, Israel's God. They all knew. The palace staff knew it. All the officials in the kingdom knew it. The king knew it. And so when they realized that Daniel can't be pinned down on what he doesn't have, faults, they turned to pin him down on what he does have, faithfulness. We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, they conclude, except if it be concerning his God. Concerning the law of his God. They realized. Daniel is so faithful to Darius because Daniel is faithful, first of all, to God. They put it together. They realized it's his spirituality that's driving his integrity. And so they point their guns at that spirituality and begin to assault the foundations of Daniel's faithfulness. They devise an evil plot for Daniel to choose between one or the other, the Lord or the king, and the ink is barely dry, and they whisk the project, the piece of paper, into the presence of the king, and they say, King, we have an idea, and we would like your approval. We would like to proclaim 1 month in honor of you. We'll call it Darius Appreciation Month. It'll be 1 month of this year where everything is focused on you. It sounds amazing. The king is blown away. Wow. Hear us out. We have a large empire, king. It stretches from east to west across this vast continent. And many of our citizens don't know you yet. Many of them worship different gods or deities. But our idea is that all the men across the empire would be forced to bring their petitions to their gods through you for 30 days. And this will make your name a household name overnight across the empire. It will even associate you with the gods, with the giving of the petitions they ask of their gods. Now, we won't ask anybody to change their religion, because we don't want to upset anybody. It's just a short-term thing, just a recognition of your headship, of your mediation. Then another official steps in and he says, yes, King, just imagine the unifying effect this will have on your newly established empire. Yes, says one of the other three presidents, this will be a win-win situation. Everybody wins, nobody loses. Maybe you say I'm making this up, but I have no doubt that this is very close to how it went. This is the substance of verse 7. Doesn't seem like such an evil thing, does it? But why was this such an evil plot? Well, not just because of their intentions to kill Daniel, but because this very plot, this plan presented to Darius, used the very tricks and tools that the devil used to subvert Eve. Lies and flattery. Lies. Did you read what they said? They said something wrong. Verse 7, the first word. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes. If that was true, the king should have asked, where's Daniel? But he didn't. He believed their lies. Why? Because they were flattering him. That was the second thing. Second trick the devil used. There was Eve in the garden. She was being told, you will be as God. Flattery. So here, Darius, you will be greatly honored. Your kingdom will be established. Flattery. You know, flattery blinds. It blinded Eve to the real plot against her soul. And it blinded Darius to the real plot against Daniel. With Eve, pride got in the way. Her ego grew and she ate the fruit. So here with Darius, pride welled up in him. His ego grew and he signs the decree. Beware of pride, congregation. Solomon said it. It's the word of God. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Lord, give me humility. It's when you're humble that you're thinking straight. And they don't give him any time either to get humble. No time. They rush him. They press him. Now, O King, verse 8, establish the decree and sign the writing. Just sign here. That it be not changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And they watched in silence and suppressed their joy as the name Darius was scribbled onto that paper, sealing the irreversible law. In chapter 5, there was writing on the wall marking the end for Belshazzar. And now in chapter 6, there's writing on a parchment marking the end for Daniel. What a twist of events. But is it the end for Daniel? Will they finish him off? Well, we know the answer already. We have that disadvantage, congregation. So I can't hold you in suspense until next week. We'll consider in the coming sermons the substance of what happens. But for this morning, I'd like to stop and turn to our third point, an eminent picture. And that's what these first verses are, an eminent picture of Christ. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus was present, remember, in the burning fiery furnace. But now in this chapter, he's present in picture form. He's present in Daniel's heart all along. He's present in his guiding of these things. But he's also present, there's a picture here of Christ that arises in these 9 verses. Have you seen it already? Look again at verse 3. We've studied this picture. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. You see it? John the Baptist said it this way, there cometh one after me that is preferred before me. Christ is the preferred one. The only beloved of his Father. And an excellent spirit was in him, the spirit of wisdom and might, the spirit of understanding and of the fear of the Lord. So Christ is here showing something of himself through Daniel, in Daniel. When he's preferred and he has this excellent spirit. But move along with me to another part of the picture. There's Daniel. He's lining up his life with God's word. What did Christ do? He went about his father's business, and to do so he was fixated on his father's will and word. He lived not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He came to finish the work his father had given him to do, and all of that work was set out for him in the Scriptures. Now, we might think sometimes in our minds that Jesus came into this world, he is God, and he takes on man, and so he has this divinity with him that allows him to know everything at all times. But then we don't do justice to his humanity. Because in his human nature, as the child Jesus grew, he grew, we read, in understanding and in wisdom. He had to learn, just like you and I had to learn. He didn't know calculus at age one. He was limited in that way by his humanity, and he had to learn. And as he learned, as he grew and learned, more and more of his life's mission began to become apparent to him. It was, in a sense, again, looking at it from his human nature, a series of revelations for our Lord. As he opened up Leviticus, as he read the Levitical laws and saw there the Word of God, and we see it blurry, like plastic that's all old, and if you were to take steel wool and rub all over it, you can't see through it. It's opaque. That's how our fallen minds read the Word. But Christ, with his perfect understanding, he saw it in its crystal clear, three-dimensional meaning, and he saw, this is me. This Lamb is me. This sacrifice is me. And he's learning as he goes, and he's growing in his understanding as the years of his life go on. All through the Word. It was his instruction booklet for life. The more he saw in the Word, the more he learned of his own work. And he guided his life perfectly by every word and every statute of the Word of God. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He was 12 years old, but he had been reading that Word, and he had understood it. He learned obedience, Hebrews tells us. There's also the Spirit working in him. The Word and the Spirit combined in Christ. And so it did in Daniel, in a smaller way. Christ is the picture that arises in Daniel's governing his life by the Word of God. And then isn't it wonderful to think that you and I can read exactly the same words in English that Christ ransacked, that the Lord Jesus himself put his eyes on when he was in the days of his flesh. Words that he read and he understood and he internalized and he lived out. What a wonderful privilege that you and I can read Christ's instruction manual, his own personal guide to his work, in order that that same word would so govern and guide and direct you and me in our lives. To make us, child of God, look more like him. It's a privilege. If you could have access to all the resources and advisors of the President of the United States, you would jump at that chance. What does he use to make decisions? How does he govern his foreign policy decisions? So valuable to so many. But how little that appears compared to this great guide, the Word of God that Jesus used to guide him. It was Christ in the Psalms who said, "How I love thy law, O Lord. Daily joy its truths afford. In its constant light I go, wise to conquer every foe." We move on a little further along the picture, and we see another reflection. Just like Daniel, the Lord Jesus, in his day-to-day walk, in his entire record, was demonstrably faithful. He was faithful to all around him. And everything he did. He went about doing good. He was never unfair, never rude, never unkind, never unjust, never mean, never selfish. Faithful to his calling, to his Father, to his people, to his disciples. Faithful to his own, even today. Just like Daniel. We move down a bit more in the picture. And just as these men are plotting to find some dirt to smear Daniel with, doesn't that remind you of those Pharisees? Who about halfway through our Lord's earthly ministry, they turned against him and they thought they were seeking reason that they might catch him in his words. But their testimony when they came back was, never man spake like this man. Have fun trying to catch him in his words. You won't succeed. Perfect. And then greater than Daniel. Those chief priests, they sought false witness against Jesus so that they might execute him. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, they found none. John says they agreed not together. The web of lies just wouldn't hold, just as here in Daniel's case. Why did they hate Daniel? Because he was so different from them. Why did they hate Christ? Because he was so different from them. Because he stood in their way. He exposed their heart, their works, that they were evil. He shone eternal light, intense light into their hearts, and they didn't want it. He stood in their way. He called out their wicked lifestyle of deceiving the people and wallowing in the rotten religion of self-righteousness, of trusting in themselves. Yet, as we will see in future sermons, Daniel was saved from the plot against him. But the plot against our Lord's life was carried to completion. And it seemed to be such a success, didn't it, from the perspective of hell. But it was a total loss for Satan. And it was ultimately a great success for Christ and his covenant people. Because Satan's evil plot backfired. His head was crushed. And Christ, who came out of that lion's den, out of the grave, undid Satan's original plot against mankind in paradise. It reversed the curse and opened a way to return unto God. That's what he does, the Bible tells us. Jesus brings that he might bring a people to God. He reconciles them. And again, that word reconciling, we've seen it on past occasions, boys and girls, means to make friends again. And where is friendship seen? If you were to pick a place or a setting in this world where friends meet, where would it be? What would you pick? I think many of you would say, friends meet around a table at a meal. Well, the Lord delights to show himself friendly at his table. To demonstrate the fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection. Reconciliation. I'm a friend again to you. And that's something Daniel could never have done. There, Daniel falls away, and this picture that arises stays. Daniel was but a sinful man, but Jesus, he is the sinless God-man, the only mediator for your and my soul, who restores broken relationships, who cried out, "My soul is among lions." Therefore, there's hope for you. And at the table next week, you see broken bread and poured out wine. It symbolizes his broken body and his shed blood. You see the picture now? The eminent picture here is one of Christ seated at his table, saying, "Come, for all things are ready. The work is done. The payment made. The battle's won." Amen.